Well, there's a great irony in the Christian life. Following Jesus ushers us into a life that is simultaneously the most joyful and yet the most difficult on earth. On the one hand, Jesus tells us that he gives us life and he gives it to us more abundantly. John chapter 10 and verse 10. That he gives us a joy that no one can ever take away from us. John 16 and verse 22. And that in this world of trouble we will have peace. John 16 and verse 33. But on the other hand, to actually follow Jesus, difficult. It can be hard to stand alone. It can be hard to swim upstream. To keep going when things get difficult. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24, Jesus says this: "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." Now, I don't know what sort of image that gives to you, but in the ancient world, it wasn't a very pleasant one at all. Today, people wear crosses made out of diamonds and they wear them round their necks as a piece of jewelry. But at the time of Jesus, the cross was a symbol of oppression and torture and death, and it caused horror in people who saw it. I wonder if you can imagine if you went over to someone's house today and in the bathroom they had up a little hangman's noose. Or if you went into their kitchen, they had a picture of an electric chair. And in the living room, there was on the wall a picture of a firing squad. And around the person's neck, they were wearing a pendant of a needle representing a lethal injection. The chances are you're not going to stay there for dinner. And you're not going to let your children play with their kids. But you know, that is the image that's conveyed by the cross. Now, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that if the resurrection is not true, then the followers of Jesus ought to be the most pitied people on the whole of the earth, because their whole life is characterized by the cross. And for Paul, that meant that following Jesus entailed suffering and sacrifice and persecution. It meant living with a whole load of unanswered questions. It meant dying to this world. And Paul said, look, if I get to the end of my life and all of this is a hoax, there is no resurrection, and to say, oh well, this was such an abundant life and a glorious delusion, there's no. If all of this is a delusion, then I'm the most pathetic person in the world. The resurrection has to be true, otherwise we're all wasting our time. You know, many Christians will say something like this: you know, even if Christianity is not true, being a Christian is still a great life. But you know, Paul would never say that. To go all the way with Jesus, you have to have a strong grasp of why it's worth it. This is what you see in the opening chapter of Matthew's Gospel, because Matthew shows us right from the very beginning of his account of the Gospel message how difficult it is to follow Jesus. And he also shows us how Jesus' followers had the motivation to follow him. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. We're told that this is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. Now, what we have here is a betrothal. It was a Jewish custom called kiddushin. A young man and his fiancée would legally get married, but they had to wait for a year before they were allowed to come together and consummate the marriage. Now, you might think, well, look, that's one of the dumbest traditions going. But one of the reasons that it existed was to ensure that the girl herself was pure. Marriages at that time were arranged, and having chosen a wife for their son, the bridegroom's parents would pay a bride price to the bride's family. And as the parents were paying this money, they wanted to make sure that the girl their son was marrying was pure. And so it required a year before they could live together as husband and wife. And after a year, then everything would be above board and proper. It would be clear that she was pure and they could come together and have a normal married life. But in every other way, during that betrothal period, they were considered to be married. And to get out of the betrothal, it would take an official divorce. Well, what we have here is during that betrothal period, Mary shows up pregnant. Now, can you just imagine for a moment how painful and how humiliating that was for Joseph? What would it have been like for him to hear from this girl that he had now officially married, but hadn't yet been allowed to sleep with, and yet she's pregnant? And understandably, Joseph doesn't believe her. I mean, would you? Would you really believe her? Oh, right. The Holy Spirit got you pregnant, did he? Who are you kidding? Couldn't you come up with a better excuse than that? But Joseph was an honourable person. And even though this news was difficult, if not impossible, for him to take, he was a kind and he was a considerate man. And so he arranged to break the betrothal quietly. Legally, he could have had Mary stoned to death. Verse 20. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." And all of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. And when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate the marriage until she gave birth to her son and gave him the name Jesus. You ever wonder why God did it that way? After all, it ruined both of their reputations. The angel didn't show up and explain the situation to everybody else. He didn't take out an advert in the local paper to explain what had taken place. Everyone else, from that point on, thought that Mary was an impure girl. When her name was mentioned later on, people would say, "Oh, you remember what happened to her, don't you? What a shame. I thought she was such a nice girl. Would you have believed that she could have been immoral?" And as far as we know, there wasn't any clarification or any vindication for what had happened until the New Testament was written 30 or 40 years later. And by that point, it was a little bit irrelevant to Mary's life. And when Joseph married Mary, it would have indicated, of course, that he was confessing that the baby really was his. Because he didn't divorce her and remove her. The fact that he continued on with the betrothal and the marriage is like saying, "Well, actually, the baby's mine." The pregnancy ruined both of their reputations within the community. Mary didn't get the storybook wedding that she'd always dreamed about. You know, her dad walking her down the aisle, all of her friends and family present on the occasion. And I know that for many women, their wedding day is the most highly anticipated and expensive and planned for day of their life. And just because Mary lived some 2,000 years ago, don't assume she was vastly different to that. But her dreams of having a beautiful wedding day were now shattered. They were ruined, not by an angry mother-in-law this time, but by Jesus himself. And not only that, eventually they would have to flee their homeland because of Jesus. Is this the abundant life of joy and peace that Jesus later spoke about? Why did God do it that way? I think what was happening here is that God was laying out a pattern from Jesus' birth onwards of how people would have to follow him. Let me give you a number of elements from Joseph's life about following Jesus. And then we'll see how Joseph had the strength in order to do them. Joseph isn't just an inspiring figure from the past, but he is actually a compelling example for each one of us today. So what does following Jesus look like for us? Well, first of all, there has to be a trust and an absolute obedience. Joseph had to believe the impossible, and he had to risk everything in order to do so. The angel appeared to Joseph in a dream and told him, "What is conceived in Mary is in fact of the Holy Spirit. Don't be afraid to take her as your wife. She's going to give birth, and Joseph, you are to name him Jesus." And all of this has taken place in order to fulfill an Old Testament prophecy about the Messiah. And incredibly, Joseph, an honourable and an upright and a God-fearing man, believed what God said through the angel, trusted what God said through this angel. And that belief and that trust led to unqualified obedience from Joseph. The text simply tells us that he did what the Lord commanded. He took Mary as his wife, and he did give him the name Jesus when he was born. Now, as a Christian, we are asked to do the same that was asked of Joseph. We are to believe and trust, even if it sounds impossible. We are to believe and trust in Jesus Christ as God's own Son and our Saviour, that he has saved us from our sins, that he did rise from the dead on the third day, that he has ascended to the right hand of the Father in heaven, and in taking our humanity with him as the second Adam, he has included all of humanity in his saving work. And as a result of that trust and belief in who Jesus is, we are to obey. Not to earn his love, not to earn his forgiveness, because that is already there for us. Because he already loves us. He's already forgiven us. But now we are to live for him. Have a look at 1 John chapter 4. It's a very important passage in this regard. 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. And John writes, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God." It's interesting, isn't it? How do you know you're born again? How do you know that you know God? Well, the scripture says, of love. "Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love." That's who God is. Love. "And this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him." It is now the lot of the Christian that we are to live through the one that he sent. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought to love one another. That's the basis for why we have loving relationships, based on the fact that God loves us. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. People will see God in the way that we treat them, because the living God lives in us and love flows on out from us. This is how we know that we live in him and him in us. He has given us of his Spirit. "And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, and truly means it, truly believes it, that it's said from the heart, then God lives in them and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love that God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. You see the interrelationship that's taking place here. That relationship of love that is within the Trinity comes and lives in us. And so we are then to love in relationships with one another. This is how love is made complete among us. So that we will have confidence in the day of judgment. In this world we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love. We don't need to fear the day of judgment. Perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. God isn't going to punish his children. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. And whoever claims to love God and hates his brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God who they have not seen. And so he has given us this command, this direction. This is the way that you should live as a Christian. Anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. There's no choice involved here. It will be automatic if we understand that God is love and how much he loves us, then we cannot fail to love one another. So the first lesson from Joseph's life about following Jesus is really summed up in that hymn, isn't it? Trust and obey, for there is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Now, second, to follow Jesus is to accept a death sentence. To accept a death sentence. Mary is out of wedlock and she's pregnant. It really puts her under a literal death sentence under Jewish law. And beyond that, Mary and Joseph had to die to their good name and their reputation, to all of their cherished dreams, all of the expectation of their family and their community. In other words, they had to die to themselves in order to live for this newly conceived baby. And isn't that the Christian calling? We have to die to our former life in order to live for Christ. And it's something we see repeated over and over again in the New Testament. Romans 6 and verse 1. The Apostle Paul says, look, what are we going to say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? No, not at all, by no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we go on and live in it any longer? There has to be a change. Our old selves die. Don't you know that we were baptized into Christ Jesus, and in doing so we were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into his death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, we may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified, and crucifixion is a painful death. And yet that's what has to happen to our old self. And sometimes it's painful for our old self to die. So that the body ruled by sin might be done away, so that we're no longer slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died once to sin for all. But the life he lives to God. And in the same way, Paul says, count yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now we live a completely different life because we're dead to the old life. A death has to take place. We see it in Colossians chapter 3 and beginning in verse 1. Again, Paul says, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on these things, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God." And there's no more secure place for the Christian to be. Hidden with Christ in God. That's how secure you are. And when Christ, who is your life, why do we preach Christ? Why is he the centre of the gospel? Because he is your life. You've died. He is now your life. When he appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to the earthly nature. All of those things have got to die. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil, desires and greed, which is only idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourself of all of these. All of these things like anger and rage and malice and slander and filthy language from your lips. Don't lie to one another, since you have taken off your old self with all of its practices and you've put on your new self. The new self which is being renewed in the knowledge of and in the image of its creator. We're being restored to the image that we were originally created in this new life that is in Christ. You see, Christianity is all about death and resurrection. Supremely, it's about the death and resurrection of Jesus, but we are included in his death and resurrection. And that means we are crucified with him in order to be resurrected with him. We accept a death sentence on ourselves in order to live in the newness of life as a new creation in Christ Jesus. Now, thirdly, from the life of Joseph, to follow Jesus involves self-denial. Now, our text tells us that Joseph didn't consummate his marriage with Mary until she had given birth to a son. So not only was he having to wait this year of betrothal, he had to wait during the time of the pregnancy. You see, following Jesus means denying ourselves some of the things that we would otherwise want to do or would enjoy doing. Mark chapter 8 and verse 34. Then Jesus called the crowd to himself, along with his disciples, and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple," and that's us, isn't it? We want to be the disciples of Jesus, and if we want that, then we have to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. And so our new denying self says to the old world-loving self, "I'm not in charge of my life any longer. I love Jesus more than I love human approval or honour or comfort. And so I'm ready to endure opposition and shame and suffering and even death. Jesus. There's more gain in following Jesus, even with the suffering, than there is in walking away from him. Even with 10,000 earthly benefits." See, that's the way that the self-denying Christian talks and thinks. The command of verse 34 is, you are a new self, so act like it. Live in what you now are. Deny the old comfort-craving self and embrace the superior joy of knowing Jesus, no matter what it costs. And if you're going to follow Jesus, you have to consent to his way of doing things. Even if it seems impossible. Even if it means denying yourself some of the things that you could have otherwise had. And so fourthly, following the example of Joseph in the way he followed Jesus, we have to have a willingness to embrace inconvenience. And do you realise just how much the birth of Jesus complicated Joseph's life? It messed up his relationships with his family, with his friends, and with his job. And to cap it all, he and Mary and Joseph became refugees. Matthew chapter 2, and beginning in verse 13. When the Magi had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother. During the night they left for Egypt. Again, just believed what God said through the angel, just immediately obeyed. And they stayed there until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." In verse 19, after Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream again in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." And so again, immediately he obeys. He got up, took the child and his mother, and they went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. And so was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. He's serving Jesus is rarely convenient. You know, coming to church on a dark winter's day when you'd rather be wrapped up in bed, duvet day. Helping someone in need when you'd rather be at home with your feet up watching your favourite programme on the telly. Sharing your faith with someone when it's really a whole lot easier to keep quiet. Welcoming and including new people into our congregation who are radically different from who you are. I mean, really, you'd rather prefer to mix with people from your own background and your own culture. Worshipping God with a variety of songs and a variety of music and styles when you'd rather just sing the type of hymns you like. You see, are we willing and prepared to embrace inconvenience to follow Jesus? If the defining characteristic that you're looking for is a comfortable life, then let me suggest that Christianity isn't for you. To become the people of God, the people that God wants us to be, takes a willingness to embrace inconvenience for the sake of the gospel. The church's priority is not our convenience, it is the gospel. So here are four things that we can identify from Joseph's life that are typical for all followers of Jesus. Trust and absolute obedience, the acceptance of a death sentence, self-denial, and a willingness to embrace inconvenience. They're going to affect us throughout all of our Christian life. It's the lifestyle of a Christian that's being outlined for us right at the beginning of the gospel. The question is, how are we going to have the strength to do that? To live in that way, to live as a Christian? Well, let me suggest there are two very clear indicators in this passage that we've been looking at that can give us the strength. The first is a kept promise, and the second is a remarkable name. Notice Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23. You don't get this in the NIV that I read from originally, but in some other translations like the Old King James or the English Standard Version, verse 23 starts with the word "behold," and it's an extremely strong word in Greek. It's like saying to someone, "Look at this, take a look at this." And when you see this, you're going to get the strength for doing what God wants you to do, what he's asking you to do. What is Joseph being told to look at? Verse 23, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means "God with us." And so what we have here, first of all, is a kept promise, because that is a quote from a prophecy given in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. And it's a rather strange prophecy. Originally it was given to King Ahaz in Judah around 700 BC when the armies of Syria were about to attack and destroy his kingdom. Well, Ahaz was so wicked and he knew it. He didn't feel like he could ask God for a sign, and so he despaired. But the word of the Lord came through the prophet Isaiah that he was not going to allow the kingdom to be destroyed because he wanted to keep his promise to Abraham. And so Isaiah tells Ahaz that God is going to give him a sign. Well, unbelievably, Ahaz doesn't want a word from God because he knows that if he gets a word from God, he's obliged to obey it. And so he says, no, don't give me a sign. And Isaiah says, well, actually, you don't make the rules. God is going to give you a sign, whether you like it or not. God is going to accomplish his purposes, whether you like it or not. And so behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God's with us. Now, the word virgin in Hebrew can mean one of two things. It could mean a girl that's never had sexual relations, or it could simply mean a young girl of marriageable age. And when this prophecy was given, in its context, everyone would have assumed that it meant a girl of marriageable age. And the people have been saying, what, a young girl conceive? Well, big deal. Young women conceive all the time. It's like saying, look, the proof of this prophecy is that the birds are going to chirp and the dogs are going to bark. And it happened. Someone in Ahaz's household had a baby, and that was the sign, but it didn't seem very impressive. And for around 700 years, this prophecy was a kind of mystery in Scripture because it just seemed so out of place. But now, through the angel, God says, well, actually, this is what I was talking about. It's not just that a young woman would conceive, but the other meaning of the word virgin, a girl who has never been with a man, will conceive. Now that's a little more impressive, isn't it? And God says that in this miraculous birth, I will deliver Israel from all of their fears, and I'll fulfill my promise to Abraham. You see, Ahaz was thinking that God was going to deliver him from an invading army, whereas God was promising ultimate deliverance from all of our enemies. And in that moment, Joseph saw that God was faithful to keep to the fullest the promises that he's made. Times look dark. It looked as if Israel had been overrun by her enemies. But God takes this rather obscure prophecy and he brings an ultimate fulfillment from it. And if you read through Matthew's account, over and over again he is saying this was done to fulfill what the prophets had said. Time and time again he is saying that. And so what we should see from this passage is that God kept all of his promises then, and he will keep all of his promises now. You see, a lot of people say, well, is God still active in the world? How could what's going on in the world be anything but just random? And if God is really involved, why is this world in such a mess? Why is Brexit just causing so many problems? Where is God in all of this? Or people ask about their own lives. Where's God in my life? All the mess that I'm experiencing, is God really out there? Does he really care? Is he really active? And some people doubt the existence of God based on the fact that he doesn't seem to do what they expect him to do, and when they expect him to do it. But you know, if you ask my children to build a case for my existence on the premise that I always did what they wanted when they wanted it, it would be a pretty weak case. Because as they were growing up, I didn't always do what they wanted to do, and when they wanted to do it, because I knew a little bit more than they did. And I knew that sometimes the things they were asking for wasn't good for them. And so I didn't give it to them. I didn't allow them to do certain things. And so your trust in God should not be based on how well he has fulfilled your expectations, but rather on the signs that he has left, the promises that he has made and that he fulfills. Behold, a virgin has conceived. And not just that. The virgin conceived a baby who grew up and died on a cross, who was placed in a grave, who rose on the third day and has now ascended to the right hand of God. Joseph was able to believe and trust what the angel told him because he had an understanding of what the scripture said. And for us to believe and to trust and to obey God, we need an understanding of the promises that God has made through the Bible. And we need to know that he does fulfill them. Maybe not at the time we expect or to our expectations, but he does fulfill them. But now the second area of strength that this passage gives us is the remarkable name that is included here. In fact, the passage gives us two names. Jesus and Emmanuel. And the first name, Jesus, indicates what this child is going to do. And the second name, Emmanuel, describes who he is. Jesus means in Hebrew, Yeshua, God saves. And Emmanuel means God with us. In those two names, Joseph got a picture of the glory of God. See, the most foundational and fundamental doctrine of Christianity is that Jesus was 100% man and 100% God. Born of a human, born of Mary, he was fully man. But because she was impregnated by the Holy Spirit, he was fully God. He was born as a man because as a man, he truly had to be our representative in living a life of obedience to God as the second Adam. Where Adam failed to be obedient, Jesus was obedient. He had to die our death that we deserve on a cross so that we could live. And in raising to eternal life, he has taken all of humanity with him in that resurrection. And we've been taken to the very heights of God's throne in his ascension. That's why we now live and dwell in the heavenly places, because we've ascended with Christ. He lived the life that we were supposed to live, faced everything that we face, passed every test that we failed, died the death that was due to us. He could only do those things if he was fully man. But he also had to be fully God for at least a couple of reasons. First, the only one capable to save all of humanity like this is God himself. You know, it's one of the clear messages from the Old Testament. And Matthew here is so fond of pulling out verses from the Old Testament to substantiate what he's saying. But the only person that could save us has to be God. Look at Psalm 62. Beginning in verse 1. Psalm 62 and verse 1. The psalmist says, "Truly my soul finds rest in God. My salvation comes from him. Truly he is my rock and my salvation." That's interesting, isn't it? Because when Jesus was talking to Peter, he said, "I'm going to build this church on this rock, me." And here the psalmist is saying, truly he is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will never be shaken. Verse 5. Yes, my soul find rest in God. And again, that's interesting, isn't it? Because Jesus said, all of you who are burdened, All of you who are heavy laden with all of the burdens of life, come to me and I will give you rest. And here the psalmist says, yes, my soul, find rest in God. My hope comes from him. Truly, he is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I shall not be shaken. My salvation and my honour depend on God. He is my mighty rock and my refuge. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your hearts to him, for God is our refuge. And just in case we were in any doubt, Isaiah 43 and verse 3, God says, "For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour." Verse 11, "I am the Lord, and apart from me there is no Saviour." Any doubt that Jesus is God? I have revealed and saved and proclaimed. I am not some foreign God among you. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, that I am God. Yes, and from ancient days I am he. No one can deliver out of my hand. When I act, who can reverse it? That's why Jesus said on the cross, finished. Salvation obtained. No one can reverse it. God doesn't contract out salvation to a lesser being. The second reason why Jesus has to be God, because the whole point of God's creation of each one of us was so that he could have a relationship with us. You see, in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve walked with God every evening. In the cool of the night, they walked with God. And when God led the children of Israel out of slavery in Egypt, he did so with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And the children of Israel said, "The Lord is before us and behind us." And then God had them build a tabernacle where his glory came to dwell. And they said that God is now in the midst of us. And then Jesus is born. And Joseph is told, call him Emmanuel, because God is with us. And when Jesus left the Holy Spirit and the Spirit came upon those first disciples, they said, God is in us. You weren't created to serve a distant God who watches over you like a judge. You were created to love a Father and to walk with him as a friend. You see, seeing Jesus as Emmanuel, seeing him as the saviour of your sins, you see, it was that that gave Joseph the strength to follow. This is important for us. The secret is that everything that God was asking Joseph and Mary to do, he is going to do in a much greater sense for them. Like Mary and Joseph, Jesus would be misunderstood. He would be falsely accused. The religious establishment would despise him and condemn him. Like Mary and Joseph, Jesus would carry around in his body a death sentence, being falsely accused, except he would actually die in shame. And like Mary and Joseph, in self-denial, he would take up his body so that his hands would be torn through, his ankles ripped, and as he was on the cross, forgave all humanity for what they had done. You see, essentially, Mary and Joseph were being asked to share in the sufferings of Jesus. Everything that Jesus experienced on earth, we have to be willing to experience if we are to be his follower. And the only way that we'll have the strength to do that is to see that Jesus has already done it for us. And that same Jesus now lives in us. And as he lives in us, he gives us the power and the strength so that we participate with him in his life. But we have to see what Joseph saw. We have to behold what Joseph saw. The promise, the names, they stilled the voices of doubt in Joseph's mind, and they'll do so for us. It's interesting that Matthew's gospel ends in the way that it began. Because if you look at the great commission that's given in Matthew chapter 28, Jesus says, "Behold, I am with you," right to the very end of the age. The God with us, the Emmanuel, will be with us right to the very end of the age. And in the middle of his gospel, Matthew shows that Jesus is bringing together this pain of sacrifice and the joy of following. He's bringing it all together. Matthew 13 and verse 44. It's a very short little parable that Jesus gives, but it's packed with meaning. Matthew 13 and verse 44. "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again. And then in his joy, he went out and sold all that he had and bought the field." You see, the only thing that will give us the power to forsake all that we have is the joy of seeing the treasure that's worth all of the pain of sacrifice. I'll give up everything that I've got in order to receive this joy of this great treasure in the field. I have to see that joy to be prepared to give up everything for it. There's another way you can view this parable, of course, and that is that Jesus sees us as that pearl of great price in the field. He sees you and me of something so valuable and so precious that he was willing to give up everything in order to redeem us. And that's what he did. He gave up his very life so that he could purchase you and me. Because he loves us so much. He values us so much. See, the only way that we will be prepared to give up everything for Jesus is to see that he gave up everything for us, that we are that valuable to him. He was God coming to us in the flesh to save us, endured unbelievable pain and shame to be with us in our pain and in our suffering. We are to behold Jesus, our Emmanuel. And if you lack the motivation to really follow Jesus and to surrender all to him, there's good news. There's good news. Because you don't have to strengthen your resolve. You don't have to try harder and harder and harder to follow Jesus. What you need to do is to deepen your joy. You need to see that treasure as being so wonderful and so joyful. And when your joy in him is strong, then your ability to forsake everything else will be strong as well. Well, we don't know very much more about Joseph. It's the last time he appears in the Gospel of Matthew, and by the time Jesus is an adult, he's no longer around, which probably means he most likely has died in that intervening period. But what he has done for us is pass on a legacy for how we can gain the strength to follow Jesus. But here's one last thought we draw to a close. I wonder what would have happened if Joseph hadn't have chosen that route. What if he'd chosen the easier route? What if he hadn't believed the angel? What if he'd decided to divorce Mary and cast her aside? Maybe he'd gone ahead and married a different girl that didn't cause him all of this trouble. Well, he might have got the storybook wedding that he would have wanted. He might have had a nice little carpentry business that went along without any problems. But I tell you something, he would have missed out on Jesus. He would have missed Jesus. And you know, the same happens for us. Because if we decide, well, I'm going to choose the easy life. I'm going to choose the comfortable life without any inconvenience, without any bother of having to come to church, without any bother of having to love people I don't really like. be true is I'm not going to forgive other people that have wronged me. I'm not going to sacrifice. Well, we too will miss out on Jesus. And we'll miss out on his plan for us. So Joseph's life tells us it's worth it. God keeps his promises. Jesus is worth the pain and the shame of shattered dreams and even death if it comes. Because he is that treasure of great price. So let's sell all we have and buy that field.